Jesus was not born on December 25th. I'm going to get ready for this one. I don't care what those dumb news commentators tell you. He was born in September on the Feast of the Trumpets. And I wish that all those who think he was born on December 25th could be transported with a bunch of sheep to a pasture outside Bethlehem on December 25th this year and watch the snow fall. The heathen had a good party on December 25th called the Saturnalia. And as always, the church can't stand anybody having a good time. So they ruined the party by trying to make it religious. And I've been telling you, don't worry about putting Christ into Christmas, because he never was in it anyway. If you're going to celebrate, celebrate Hanukkah. But having said all that, I'm going to talk about Christmas today. And what his birth, Christ that is, really means whenever it occurred. There are sound prophetic reasons why we lose something by shifting the date from the Feast of the Trumpets to December 25th. But at least there is an attention to the subject matter of the New Testament birth of Christ. So even though I teach, and I've been doing it on festival and do it every year, debunking all the traditional myths of Christmas, the Christmas tree is not the cross with pine needles on it. It's a phallic symbol. That's how heathen the festival was. But be that as it may, there's a lot of attention to the meaning of Christmas. But most of it caricatured, misunderstood, and restricted to the gushy little manger scenes. I suppose the worst degeneration of Christmas is what the fundamentalists do to the Christmas tree. I mean, Jeremiah said, you cut that tree and you put a platform under it and you decorate it and you bow down and worship it, and it can't talk and it can't speak and it's no God at all. And he mocked them for worshiping the Christmas tree. But we've gone one better today. Now the Baptists climb up in the branches and it's a singing Christmas tree. If they really studied history and knew that they were climbing up on that phallic symbol to sing every Sunday morning, go ahead and think about that for a moment. And just enjoy it. And get it behind you. And then I can get on with this message. If Jimmy Swaggart had been a scholar, he'd have been on top of that tree. Nothing like the subject matter of the Christmas tree truly understood to get your attention. But now I want to get serious about the meaning of Christmas. If we reduce it down to what ought to be the focus, whatever the date, why Christ came. Open your Bibles to John, the fourth gospel. That's in the New Testament to you heathen, which is most of my congregation. You open your Bible, it's about that far in. I touched on this last Sunday, but I want to track it again. It's heavy theology, but this is a church that doesn't ask you to park your brain as you go through the door. In the beginning was the Word. Let's do that again, as I did last Sunday. Logos is the Word. In English letters, an ancient word in Greek philosophy that they used when they believed that ultimate reality was personal, they postulated the Logos as an intermediary. They were captured with the idea that even captured the Hebrews in later years when they would not even pronounce the name Jehovah, the four-letter consonant name we translate Jehovah or Yahweh. They wouldn't pronounce it, gripped with the idea that God was so holy and far beyond us and incomprehensible that you should not even pronounce His name. So when you read, or when they read in Scripture and they came to Yahweh, they would substitute another name for God in its place. And that concept that pervaded the whole Middle Eastern world made them, even if they accepted that God was personal, need an intermediary between that unknown, unknowable God and man, who could only at best get a glimpse or a partial understanding. And the word they used to connect man and the unknowable God, which was Theos, from which we get theology, between Theos and man was the Logos. John grabbed that word and identified that mediary that knew the unknown God and could tell us all we need to know about Him as Christ. So he opens his gospel with simple phrases for some of the most profound theology ever uttered and the fundamental basis of all Christianity. Now sometimes I preach from the frame that people are listening that know nothing about Christianity. And that's true, because we're heard this moment around the whole world. I'll spend about half my message laying a foundation as to why we believe that in the Bible and in Christ, you come into contact with God Himself intruding into the stream of history. And I'll spend a lot of time pointing out that the oracle people, so-called, the chosen people, because Abraham was the only man of faith in Ur of the Chaldees, and Nimrod, the great rebel, had separated the people from any concepts or worship of God. And this one man of faith was chosen by God to be the oracle or custodian or the instrument by which God would keep a light shining into this world. And he used this earth as a great stage for a drama to be worked out, where God would direct the activities of these people. Sometimes he'd speak to them directly through prophets, but in diverse ways, as the book of Hebrews says, in times past, through diverse methods, God spoke. And even their rebellious resistance to being God's instrument for light in a darkened world, He would use their mistakes. Entering in, as we've preached over the last couple of weeks, entering in to the situation where they would mess up and direct in such a way that their mess-ups would teach things about God, and thus their whole life as a people was a drama being acted to communicate. And this book we call the Bible is that record of God's encounter, primarily with His chosen people, to teach or shed a light, telling us things that left us not lost and blind in a world that He created and that He controlled. And this message today goes on that assumption. I'm not going to try to prove it. I weary myself throughout most of my days out of this pulpit talking to people that are instant experts on religion. And you're looking at, in spite of what you think, the most tolerant man alive, or I'd be killing about 5 people every week. Well, you're applauding because I didn't kill them or because I want to? I really am kind of intolerant of ignoramuses sitting in judgment on religious ideas that they know less about than Jerry Falwell does fornicating. On the other hand, he might. But one never knows, as Fats Waller says, does one? You can get an expert opinion, and people carry as part of their ever-present baggage a judgmental attitude that puts any utterances about religion on trial, and the assumption is that you can make those judgments from a totally vacant head or a totally blank sheet of research on the subject. I hope before I die about once a week I'll be able to meet someone who says, I don't know bleep about it, so I'm not going to give an opinion. Then I respect them. As I change majors on every degree, I don't flaunt this too often, but I change majors on every degree. 9.5 years. PhD, Stanford University. Still the number one university in the world. And after changing majors on every degree, until I think I have some taste of the alternative fields of knowledge, ending up in philosophies of education, special study under Dr. Kishimoto, the leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East, Dr. Spiegelberg, probably the leading authority on Vedanta and Indian philosophy that is the basis of all the Eastern religions anywhere in the Western Hemisphere. And after all those years, only one thing has challenged my mind sufficient to spend the rest of my life pursuing the subject, and that's this revelation of Jesus Christ in this book we call the Bible. So don't give me some 80 IQ mental midget who hasn't thought above his crotch in 10 years giving me opinions on religion. I want to kill him. Go home and do your damn homework. Then go to school. 4 years. And if you pass, then get a master's. And then if you pass, were I doing what I'm trained to do, You would then go through a quarter of top intensive qualification, of which 97% would be eliminated as a candidate to be a candidate, and then I might take you on as a doctoral candidate I would sponsor. Pardon me for being intolerant, but I got bit a couple of times this past week. I don't throw this around too often. But I sort of tip my hat if I'm in the presence of an Einstein and the subject matter is physics. I sort of tip my hat if I'm in the presence of Henry Kissinger, and I have been more than once because we share a common liking for Charles de Gaulle and Reinhold Niebuhr. If I'm in Henry Kissinger's presence and the subject matter is political science, tip my hat. Be cautious before I open my mouth. Now, I'm just in a cranky mood today because it's Christmas. Now, there's anybody out there listening is going to have audience with me in the days ahead. You better damn well get in a hat-tipping mood if you're going to discuss religion with me. Ah, whoa. You say, what brought that off? I don't know. I just felt like saying it. I told you it's Christmas. We're surrounded by ignorance on the subject, as I opened in my remarks. Now I'd like to be listened to on the basis of Christmas. And don't expect me to describe a rosy-cheeked little baby in a manger. Because there's more to it than that. Neither am I dreaming of a white Christmas or jingle bells. The logo, little intelligent study at Christmas time. And John picked this word and said, that unknown mediator is now among us and has been among us. He opens his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word. We have it in our version, the Logos in the Greek. And the Word, or Logos, was, I wrote this last Sunday, so this is still review, with the God. You won't find the definite article in your King James Version. They left it out. With the God, or Theos. And, watch the definite articles again, the Logos was Theos. Not the God. The definite article missing there. We do it again carefully. The Word was with the God, and the Word, or Logos, was not the God, was God. Leave out that definite article in the Greek, and you have essential sameness, but not essential sameness in essence, but not sameness in person. The God, unknowable. The Logos, the intermediary, was with, literally facing, the God wherever and whomever he is, and the Logos was God of the same essence, and but not the God, just the same essence, and the Word, or Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is a Greek word for military language, struck a tent in human flesh. And that's Christmas. He moved in to a tent of human flesh. Why? God, He's... And I told you, I'm coming from the assumption of faith today, not trying to prove anything. Come back on Easter, that's when I give the proofs. God spoke nothing. Became everything. I don't care whether it had a big blast, rolled it out in evolution. If I were God, I'd be clever too. But there was nothing. God was there. And He spoke the Word, and nothing became everything. Hebrews and John say that speaking one who out of the void of nothingness spoke, and everything became, was none other than this Logos. You will not understand what I'm going to communicate today is the essence of the Christmas story, whatever the date. If you don't catch the grandeur of whom is involved, the one member of the Godhead, whatever that is. I told you last Sunday, the Trinity is logical nonsense. Fine, you go into a glass darkly, and on the other side, whatever. And yeah, I can articulate the Nicene Creed. I got it memorized. But it's logical nonsense. We encounter God in His intrusions into history. First, with a chosen people to whom He revealed His methods, both in the revelation to Moses that goes back behind His intrusion into time with Abraham and his successors, and on through the stream of these revelatory people guided by His hand until, as Hebrews says, having spoken in diverse ways in past times, He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, none other than this Logos that brings the living incarnate expression of God into a tent of human flesh, walking ordinary streets in a little land in Palestine. Unless you can catch the grandeur that the one we meet and talk about this Christmas is proclaimed by this entire record of God's revelation as the one who was facing the God, was of the same essence as the God, and before He struck this tent in human flesh, as John will say it later, all things were made by Him. There is not anything that is that was not made by Him. And Hebrews 11 declares the making function, the way in which it happened, the power of His ability to speak. God has to worry about what He says, because things and words are the same. He spoke, and the speaking voice was this Logos eternally with the God. God, I'm sounding like a theologian. Keep it simple. Somewhere out there in the councils of heaven, however you want to express it in poetry, how you want your imagination to stretch, it's beyond our ability to comprehend and reduce into words in our language. But whatever and whomever, there was one there who faced that reality, was of the same essence as that reality, was the creating agent of that reality, who spoke these worlds into existence. And amazing. From that grandeur, struck a tent in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and was born in a manger. Why? You're going to follow this board as I write, because I haven't got time to erase. Just get on top of things here. This Old Testament record was God with these people, telling picture stories, giving direct orders, training His children, if you will, the way we do. And I've already said this chosen people in a darkened world, and lots of times I remember the skeptics telling me, well, there's a Genesis record here, and when Lawyer dug at Nineveh and shipped those great winged images to the British Museum down the Euphrates River, the Tigris first and then the Euphrates, one boat sunk and lost one of them, but you go to the British Museum and you stand in awe at the finds of Lawyer at Nineveh. Some soldier had stumbled on the Rosetta Stone with three different languages on it. The soldier of Napoleon in the last decade of the 1700s near the pyramids in Egypt. And for the first time, we began to comprehend that the hieroglyphics were not pictures and picture writing, but indeed were a vocabulary and an alphabet. It took years for Champollion to break the hieroglyphic code. By the time Lawyer had dug at Nineveh, the Gilgamesh epic was part of the tablets they dug up. And we have the Babylonian record of the flood. And this started a burst of scholars saying, see, these are all myths. Hey, if we all come from the same root, the memory traces of the same events are in all the limbs of the tree. All God did was reach down into the stream of mankind and say, this is the people I have chosen to keep the record accurate. Sure, there will be hundreds of other similar stories from the memory traces of people not under the control of God's hand. But this biblical record is the one that has the white light of God's correcting hand to tell the story right. You say, how do you know that? Well, fool, the resurrection. Come back next Easter and I'll tell you why. When the rest of those jerk-off philosophers have somebody come out of the tomb, I'll pay attention to them. Now, you come back on Easter for that. I told you I'm in a cranky mood today. Understand this one who moved into a tent of human flesh, we celebrate as the birth of Christ, was the one who made it all, who could tell us all we need to know about that unknown realm, who was there before all things that are as we know them were made, will rearrange them by His Word, and is there as our advocate today, but I'm ahead of the story. This record was a painting into the life of the Old Testament chosen ones of the way in which God would accomplish His purpose. So all of these stories of the Old Testament contain the facts of the story, but they have the type of the deeper truth that projects its meaning into later times, including our days. For example, all the feast days. Leviticus, God says these, our King James says these are the feast days. Sabbath, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, Feast of the Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of the Tabernacles. We read in the King James, these are the feast days of the Lord. The literal, these are the set times of the Lord. And Paul in the New Testament says, they're but shadows of things to come. And you follow a shadow to the substance that casts the shadow. And you have unraveled the meaning that is only glimpsed in the shadow. And Paul says, these set times of the Lord or feast days are but shadows of things to come. Christ is the substance, and you find, and write some tapes, I've taught on it, Jesus fulfilled the typological meaning of every single one of these feast days. All through this Old Testament record, there are picture stories being drawn that have their fulfillment in Christ, which is what caused me, once I got my face straightened out on the resurrection and got into the book, it grabbed me by its own ability to, through centuries and multiple voices, weave the same fabric. Impossible. Without an overriding hand. And one of the types that has relevance to the subject matter of Christmas is the kinsman redeemer. Old Testament type written into the law where God, once He uttered it, was bound in order to not violate His word to carry out His purpose within the frame of the law of the kinsman redeemer. You go home and read the book of Ruth. Ask yourself why it's in the Old Testament. Count the number of times you'll find God mentioned in the book. He ain't there. Now, what's a book doing in the Bible that doesn't mention God? How many know the book of Ruth is in the Bible? No, it's not Dr. Ruth. When I said didn't mention God, I know you must have thought, okay, finally I got a book on sex instruction and where can I find it? And it's not the book of Dr. Ruth. The book of Ruth. How many got a Bible with it in it? God's not in it, except in type. Because the whole story of Ruth, you know Ruth and Boaz. Ruth had lost her inheritance. And Boaz, the rich kinsman who redeemed her. It's kind of a romantic book. People that have any romantic bones in their Bible, Ruth's kind of nice. The story of Ruth and Boaz. But the whole purpose for that story is to give a picture in detail of the law of the kinsman redeemer and how it works. Now, I haven't time to go through that book and haven't time to go through all the different references to the law. I just want to give you the basic elements of a kinsman redeemer that, by his own words, tied God's hands as the only way that he can redeem fallen man. Now, that man needs redemption is the message of the whole book. Hey, I don't preach against sin the way most preachers do. And most preachers who preach against sin are enamored by the unknown. Where are you, Ed? Is this my congregation that came in today, or did somebody else slip in here? Shall I try that again? You know it's true. Most of these preachers preaching against sin are enamored with the unknown. They don't know what the hell they're talking about. They've never done most of the things they're talking about. What could Jimmy Swagger tell you about sin? Cheap motel? What can Jerry Falwell tell you? He overeats. That's one of the seven deadly sins. Gluttony. Fundamentalists tell you they're gossip machines. Sowing discord among the brethren is the worst of the seven deadly sins. So again, in my intolerant mood today, don't talk to me about sin. I got all the passages memorized. Church has been beating the saints to death on non-essentials and the nonsensical. Sin is simply falling short. And when I get to heaven, my first act is to punch Adam in the face, if he's there. He messed it up for us. And it doesn't matter how good you may be. Man is simply bent out of shape. In the Old Testament, there had to be an offering for the sins of ignorance. So even if you know so much about God and sin and all this stuff that you can check your list off and be 100%, you're still ignorant. So am I. Once separated from God's presence, we don't even know how to do as we ought. So what we have is a permanent condition. Quit letting the fundamentalists beat you to death over your specific sins. The Bible has two kinds of offerings. Trespass offerings. For the sins we know about. And the way you come to God tells you what's important to Him. And what you start with tells you what's important to us. So in the Old Testament worship practices, they always started with the trespass offering. The trespass offering covered the sins you know about. Yeah, I stole that dime, or I lied to my mother, or I slept in and told my boss I was sick. I saw this beautiful girl go by and I said, Lord, I'll risk one eye. I already said I wanted to kill five people this past week. Jesus said, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill, but if you hate in your heart, you're as bad as a murderer anyway. Don't give me this nonsense. Jesus didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount to give you a new ethical code. He preached it to tell the Pharisees what hypocrites they were, keeping it on the surface. Those are trespasses, what we know about Him. You had to step one step closer to God. The next one was the sin offering, which took care of our condition of sin. We're sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're separated from the source of light. We don't know how to do right. And anybody that studied social anthropology around the world knows there's no such thing as a universal definition of sin. What is universal is a sense of oughtness. Everybody has this remnant of the image of God in us that we want to be right. Even a crook wants to be a good crook. By some standard, we want approval. And we're not just satisfied to sin. We've got to convince ourselves our sin's really not sin after all. Because of that sense of oughtness. So it's a given through this book. We got a problem. And the problem's not cured by a checklist of hypocritical self-righteousness. We need a Redeemer. Where a price is paid. The scar is removed. A barrier is broken. And the only one that can help right us has access to us without dimming the luster of His own nature. Without lowering the standard which is Himself. That's what the Kinsman Redeemer was for. If anyone lost their inheritance, lost their estate, lost their standing, lost their position, lost what was their right previously to have, God said it could not be redeemed by a stranger. It had to be redeemed by someone near of kin. That's the first criteria. But it wasn't enough that a near kinsman was available. Near of kin. The near kinsman had to have the means of redemption. We're talking about redemption in the frame of reference of a price sufficient to erase any claim and restore the one to lost state. So it had to be a near kinsman. It wasn't enough he's a near kinsman. He had to have the means. You can be a near kinsman but be broke. Or bankrupt, or not have the price sufficient to erase any claims and restore the inheritance. The third criteria, I changed color so you can read it. The near kinsman in the kinsman redeemer law had to willingly pay the price to redeem his kinsman. Couldn't be forced out of the kinsman. You couldn't transfer the claim from me to my near kinsman and go after him. He had to be near of kin, have sufficient means to redeem me, and willingly of his own volition do it. Fourth, he had to actually pay the price and redeem me. Well, that law is written through this whole Old Testament record, including, as I've said, one whole book that demonstrates it in drama. You know, I'm sorry that so many people have grown up and lived in the church and gone through a lifetime and only heard Jesus saves. Or Jesus wept. Because every kid memorized that because shortest verse, so they can win a memory contest. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. I'm sorry that all you've ever heard is thou shalt not. And thou shalt. There's a lot more to this book than that weak stuff that has been used to club you to death. This is grand drama. God intruded into a people and said, this is the only way. You're my instrument of light to tell the story, but there's a world out there that's lost and out of sync and not connected to me. And because of sin, hamartia is the word in the Greek, falling short. Doesn't matter. The difference between the best man and the worst man. It's like me standing alongside Will Chamberlain and comparing my height with his, and then comparing both of our heights from where we stand to the distance to the sun. God's the sun. And so much of religion is fiddling around with the differences between me and Abdul Jabbar or whatever the name is. Get off of that stuff. We're just out of sync. Locked like gravity, can't get to the sun with our shortcomings, and God's walled away because of the sins of our forefathers, which is the ancient doctrine of original sin. And God is telling us, I'm going to solve the problem. And I'm going to solve it through a kinsman redeemer. And how the word kind came to us in English? Be kind one to another. Not some silly grin. Don't you hate these people to say, well, nice to see you. Well, they're trying to figure out, can I slice the flesh off of them? So I get these letters from my fundamentalist friends. Dear brother in Christ, I love you in Jesus. You reprobate, blah, 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 five paragraphs. All hell is going to be heated up for your entrance. I love you in Christ, sincerely. A symbol. You know what that is? That's a whole week's supply of what we Christians cannot show other people. Just give it to them. I'm tired of the Bible being treated so trivial, so cheap. This is grand drama. God, centuries before, in prose and in the book of Ruth and the whole drama story, says, this is the way I'm going to do it. One near of kin. You know where kind comes from? As I was saying, it's kin. That's the original root of it. When you really accept kinship, your devotion, your love, your action goes beyond the surface. You smile at that little child you just brought into the world a bit different than any other child that might even bring laughter. That's what Christmas is. That's what happened in that manger in Bethlehem, whatever the date. Out of that grandeur of the counsels of heaven, in the fullness of time at his set moment. Oh, I could go off on this for another hour. 26,000 year cycle of the precession of the equinoxes. It had to occur in precisely the year. Precisely the year among 26,000 that would make the calendar and the movement of astronomical bodies
fulfill those set times of the feast days, which is why I referred obliquely earlier to the tragedy of losing the true date in our history or in our tradition, because the history is clear, because he fulfilled to the very moment that arrival in that manger in Bethlehem. It would fall on the calendar until he could be crucified on exactly the day to fulfill the Passover, and come out of the tomb on exactly the day to fulfill the Feast of First Fruits. That's another subject. What happened is out of the realm of eternity. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, he kinned himself to us. The book of Hebrews, 3rd chapter, describes it. It says we don't have a choice. We are flesh and blood. That's the drag on our nature. That eternal side of us, as Ryan Lieber says, that makes us both a citizen of eternity with the breath of eternity on us. And the ability to go forward in time and back and dream and prophecy and imagination and fantasy, but tied to this crock of clay, anchored to a spot in time. We don't have any choice. We are flesh and blood. It's the drag on us. He did. He was not flesh and blood. And in a beautiful Greek word, having said, the writer says, it's a mystery to me, he didn't do it for fallen angels, but for fallen man. Epilambano is the word in the Greek, which is to reach, to grasp, and to do it with an intent to help. He bent down and reached and grasped to help fallen man and kinned himself by choice. He took upon himself our weak garment of flesh and blood, that he might be our kinsman. By choice, moving out, I repeat, of the counsels of heaven, he struck a tent in human flesh, helpless, weak baby in a manger. That's what Christmas is. That's why later they could say he was touched with our infirmities. Later he could say we have an advocate with the Father, who was tempted in all points as we are. That fragile child without a home, born the way babies are born to the poverty stricken in today's world, in that manger was that logos of eternity kinning himself to us. Now, what was the means of redemption? Paul describes our condition as being married to a husband in Romans 6 and 7, as it proceeds forward to the victory of the 8th chapter, as being married to a husband who's perfect. The law given to Moses on Mount Sinai was an abstract statement of God's nature. It was an intrusion of the theos of eternity into time as a standard of behavior. Nothing wrong with the law. It is the standard. Paul understands it. He says it's the schoolmaster. The reason the law was given was not because God expected anybody to keep it. That's the illusion of the fundamentalists. Paul says it was given to be a schoolmaster, to teach us our need of redemption. Because the law had to be kept perfectly, personally, perpetually. If you ever, even one second of your life, out of ignorance of it, fell short, ipso facto, self-evident, axiomatic truth, you have fallen short, if only for a second. And the law cannot pass away till every jot and tittle is fulfilled. The command of God, the declaration of God, is this law cannot be fulfilled. He knew that. That's why even when he gave the law to Moses, he provided sacrifices and offerings and redemption. It was not given to be kept. That's why man has been reducing it down to his size and cheapening the law so he can somehow think he performs it. The law was a schoolmaster to make you say, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I want to do, but I find myself not doing, Paul says in Romans 7, I find myself not wanting to do, but I'm doing it anyway. Therefore, what I would do, I'm not doing, and what I wouldn't do, I'm doing. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the honest man of conscience knows that's true. That's why I hate hypocrites. He says it's a law in my body, like the law of gravity, that grabs me. Sin resides in me, grabs me, and I fall short no matter how hard I try. And Paul says we're married to that husband. He can't help us. To help us, he has to bend his standard. So we were living in that state that if we could rise to the standard, we would be accepted. And under the old drama of the law, so much of it is woven into the Old Testament, you couldn't marry again until one of the companions died. And he goes on to say, the law became incarnate in Christ and walked in flesh on the streets, and he kept the law, every jot and tittle of it, even preaching himself. The strictest interpretation where the thought is condemned as the deed, Jesus said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it. He kept it. The only person on the stage of history that ever lived up to it. The law came out of abstract standard and dwelled among us. He was the living law. He kept it. And that was the price of redemption. To remove that law, it had to be kept. The means of redemption, very simply, was a perfect life. As one sinning life, the first Adam messed it up for all of us and had us all born out of fellowship with God. The one perfect life had the means to redeem us. He was a kinsman now as a child. As he grew up incarnate in the years that followed, he kept every jot and tittle of the law. He perfectly fulfilled it. That's why he had no sense of moral inadequacy, which is one of the proofs of his uniqueness when I teach it on Christmas or on Easter. Unlike all other great founders of religion, whose religion comes out of their own sense of moral inadequacy and a solution that they seek first and then find, Jesus never ever had any sense of moral inadequacy. He was the living law. He came to fulfill it. Now, in the Old Testament pattern of the perfect servant who worked 6 years and could go out three in the seventh, but if he had wife and children during his tenure as servant, in the Old Testament type, he was to go to the door of his master's house and have his ear nailed to the door as a symbol of hearing obedience, saying, I love my wife and children that I've obtained during my servitude. I can go out free because I fulfill my servitude, but I want to stay with them. In that type, we come to the willingness of the kinsman redeemer. Just as Boaz willingly did it for Ruth, that's the meaning of the Gethsemane prayer. Jesus never prayed the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, pray this. He never uttered it. That's the disciples' prayer. And they pray, forgive us our trespasses. His prayer is in John 17. As he comes to the end of having fulfilled his life perfectly, he says, Father, I've finished what you sent me to do. I've uttered the words you gave me to utter. Now restore me to the glory that I had with you. And he prays for those that you've given me out of the world, as I taught last Sunday, including those who hear what they say. Then he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. And he sweat, as we all know from the pictures and the art world and the stories if you've grown up in the church, of the agony in the garden where his disciples slept, and his sweat became as great drops of blood in the agony and the wrestling, because he knew the cross that lay ahead. He willingly said, not as I will, but thine. And last, he had to do it. Actually, when they came for him after Gethsemane, Peter drew his sword, couldn't even fight well. Jesus said, put it away. I could call legions of angels to help me. He had already taught the shepherd lays his life down. Nobody takes it from him. He came to die. Now, I know the song earlier mentioned the blood. Modern church doesn't like the blood. Leviticus 17 says the life of the soul resides in the blood. I don't know where life begins and where it ends. I wish more other people would be more humble on the subject. But I do know this. Whatever that unique quality that set man apart, the evolutionists have yet to explain why man and man alone looks back to the Creator and has the worship instinct. You don't find any altars being built by any animals. God created Adam and breathed into him, ruach is the word in the Hebrew, and he became a living soul. The life of the soul resides in the blood. Whatever that is, that something that God just takes home to new beginnings when death occurs. That made Adam different. And Adam marred the image. Sin entered just to fall short. Separated from God, we needed a redeemer. And God chose a people through vicarious sacrifices. He taught the principle that another dies in the place of the redeemed one. Used to be we had gold in Fort Knox to redeem the greenbacks. The paper was intrinsically worth nothing. It was only worth what the power that issued it and stood behind it would do with the gold that was solid money to buy up all that. James asked the question, one of the smartest things he ever said, how can the blood of animals and goats stand in for me, a sinner? But Christ is the propitiation. The one who stands in. All through the Old Testament, like paper money, animals were sacrificed and their life conveyed in the blood was poured out to teach the principle that payment for this ruptured condition, this separation from God, this sinning state, payment is by death. For sin comes death. But another stood in from the Lamb whose blood was put on the door at Exodus as they came out of Egypt to all the sacrifices. That was like paper money. You can't stand comfortable that some animal's blood can stand in your place as a life worth enough to represent you. But in the bank of heaven, one life worth enough to buy up all of the whole world was there to be spent. And that's what Christmas means. He's buying up all the past ones as well as the present and the future. One worth enough to God, who is the chooser, who qualified the removal of the law by fulfilling it in his own life, and with that perfection as the price of a perfect one who died for us, he gave his life. That's what the cross is about. What the sacrifice, the redemptive meaning of Christ giving of himself is all about. Not just some man dying on a tree. The one who created it all, spun the universes in place, was the spokesman of the Godhead who spoke it into existence, who controlled it all, kinned himself, took flesh and blood, perfectly fulfilled the law which was the yoke on our neck. Having perfectly fulfilled it, willingly offered his life to erase the scar. That's why the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, God's hands. That's the gospel message, good news. That's the message the church should focus on instead of beating you to death for your sins. We've been redeemed, past, present, future. And the parable of Jesus says he bought the whole field. Get the treasure. In the field. That means he paid the price for the whole world to get the treasure out of the field, which is where I close in the next couple of minutes. He bought them all to question my redemption and the power of that purchase price is to question the worth of our kinsman redeemer. To question my standing before God is to question his perfection before God. He doesn't look at Gene. He looks at Gene through the spectacles of Jesus. Well, get off my back, you legalistic fools. Don't lay your law on me. It was engraved in the flesh of Jesus, and he perfectly fulfilled it, and it died on that tree. It's dead. The law died with him. That yoke is gone. I'm redeemed. All my sins, past, present, and future, are covered. He actually paid the debt. That's what Christmas is about. He hadn't come to that manger as that little child. My kinsman kin to me. None of this would have happened. I'm not redeemed by some abstract, philosophic nothingness out there. He moved into this tent. The closing words I take you to in this chapter are these. I have glasses somewhere. Well, those are the colored ones. They made this suit for somebody that would have a lot of money to hide. I have to take it out of my sock, down below my shoe. There. Now, I needed that time. He was in the world. Verse 10. And the world was made by him. The world knew him not. And I submit they still don't, with all the uproar of the manger scenes. He came unto his own. The Greek has that in the neuter, which is his creation. He came to his home, the world he created. All creation was made by him. He came unto his own land, that should read. And his own, that's in the masculine, not neuter, which is persons. So he came to his own land, is what the Greek has it, the place of his creation, and his own people that he had been giving the story to through the generations received him not. But as many as received him, you know what the word is in the Greek? Same verb as when he reached down and grabbed human flesh and kinned himself to us. Elabon is the word here. It's the form again of lambano, which is to seize or to grasp, and the E in front of it is just past tense. As many has grasped him, all of you that in faith have listened to anything that I've said today, and recognize within you some response, because God's given us the ability to recognize truth the instant we hear it. We just get the mind fighting it. Grab it. Whatever your condition, wherever you are, this is the most important thing. You have a kinsman who redeems you. You have standing with God. You have access. And to as many as seized, grasp that truth. To them he gave. Many as received him, to them gave he power, literally exousias, authorities, to become the sons of God. Even to them, pistousim is the word, as I've said, not believe, faith. Even to them that faith. Pistousim is a form of that verb pistis, which is to act on your belief with continuing confidence. To many as grasp him, and to as many as act in faith on the truth you have just heard, to them he gave the right to be called sons of God. I close with this concept. All through the Bible, they start out with El, Most High. Elohim created the heavens and the earth, plural of El, Most High. Then Yahweh. They were afraid to speak his name. And all through the Bible, the names of God reveal his nature, what he is and will be eternally. But only Jesus taught us, as our kinsman, that we can be children in relationship to a heavenly Father. Everything I said was theology up to this point. Now it's application. And all across the land today, people are being berated, rebuked, beat on. I'm here to tell you this Christmas season that He came and kinned Himself to us, obtained the price of redemption, willingly gave Himself for us, that we might then and now have standing to relate again to God, not as a most high, beyond comprehension, powerful being only, not to Jehovah pouring out thunderings, though He revealed many wonderful things about Himself, but even use the Arabic along with the Greek. We translate it in our Bible, Abba, Father. Abba is the Arabic for Father. Father translates the Greek word for Father. Father, Father is what is being said. He taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Our kinsman Redeemer gave us the standing to grab hold of this concept and start acting and living on it. He is my Father. And He said, even an earthly father, look at him. If a child asks for bread, will He give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will He give him a serpent? For some reason, for these past 4 weeks, I've been saying to somebody out there, or all of you, quit looking down and quit looking back and understand the love of God, that He enters into whatever is happening to you to work His purposes. Now I add the dimension today as I close. He enters in as our Father. So when you ask for bread, He will not give you a stone. When you ask for fish, He won't give you a serpent. I'm tired of God being caricatured. There's someone to run from and be scared of all the time. Yes, a healthy awe in His presence is okay. The Father is even to be respected. But the Father loves you. For some reason, I miss my dad this week more than any time since he left. My mother's waning. I'm an only child. And more than once this past week, I've had to project beyond my dad who's gone. And as I said to him, I've missed unusually. A couple of times I just spoke it out. God, I wish I could talk to Dad again. I talked to Johnny, who lost his dad this past week. I remember Merle Haggard saying to me as he came to sing at my dad's funeral, he said, Gene, I lost my dad when I was 11. You never get over it. And if I have touched any heartstring by anyone who's lucky enough to remember a dad like the one I had, then I want to lift your spirits. Because more than once this past week, I had to transmute my focus once again to the realization I have a Heavenly Father, not some abstract concept to me. I sat alone one night and did what the old churchman did, because I happened to have a rocking chair sitting in front of me. He used to put one in front of him and talk to God as though God was as real, though invisible, as a person sitting in that chair. God's not some abstract nonentity out there. And to those that take the trouble to look, He has told His story. I'm saying to you today, wherever you are, that God who enters into all circumstances to work His good, enters in with the heart and love of a Father.
you are loved. And you've got a dad who can take care of whatever you're facing, whatever I'm facing. And thank God he loved us enough to send his son to kin with us on that first day we call Christmas, that he might accomplish this purpose of redeeming us, that we might come back like the prodigal into the Father's house and receive his care. That's why Christmas occurred, and that's the message that Christmas should proclaim. You know how I'm going to close this? I hope this machine works. Because in the concept of what fathers mean, and my dad became a father to this whole church, having retired after 30 years in Northern California, he became my assistant here. I was proud to know that many times you loved him more than I did, because I loved him that much too. I'm going to close with Dad. Don't clap yet. You'll get your chance. I'm going to close with my dad, who has a certain eternal quality, leading this church, and he set me free. And to those that I know about that lost their loved one this week, departure in the New Testament is but a beginning, strictly restricted to the ship laden for its journey, just setting out on what it was prepared to do. The beginning. Death was a beginning. The ship leaving the harbor, not coming in. My dad stepped on that gangplank, I'm sure, and he said, "Let's sing." He led the whole crew in this song. If it doesn't work, I'm going to really be mad. Are you ready? Get up here. Somebody knows how to run this machine. Get in here quick and do it. It'll be just as good after the weights. If you don't know, don't touch it. You know? Get ready, folks. Get up here, man.
Whom the Lord sets free is free indeed. And he set me.
Let him set the
yeah.
All right. It's offering time. I always knew, didn't matter what I did, I knew my dad loved me. I want you to know, whatever you do or wherever you are, your Heavenly Father loves you. That's why I did this. Now let's all sing the song. I would have played it for you again, but they gave me the tape. Normally it's got a whole series of them, and there's only one apparently, so we'll sing it. Dad was 86. That was the Sunday before he died. I'm glad we have that memory. Aren't you?
Yes, sir.
Now, John, you take it. Let's all sing it as our closing song.